As we begin this new sermon series on Job, I feel the need to give an explanation for why we would take up a study like this. Maybe you've already looked at the bulletin and you've seen the sermon title or the message series title, The Long Road of Suffering. Not exactly the type of title that's going to brighten up your day. The long road of suffering. So you can be forgiven if you're not all that enthusiastic at the prospect of a study like this. It might be more appealing to some if we could work through a study that guided us towards some level of prosperity. A study that guided us into more comfortable living. We could call that series something like, How to Have Your Best Life Now. But instead, we study Job, the long road of suffering. So why, Pastor Bryn, should we be engaged in such a study? Why is it necessary? Why is it important for us to give attention to the subject of suffering? Well, there are a few reasons that we can give for why we should study this. First, we should study the subject of suffering because the Bible gives a great deal of attention to it. The Bible talks a lot about pain and suffering. I would even go so far as to say that pain and suffering is a primary theme in the Bible. We can say this because the Bible is primarily about whom? It's primarily about Christ. And of course, we can't talk meaningfully or exhaustively about Christ without also talking about His what? His suffering. You see, I'm not simply called to preach Christ to you. I'm called to preach Christ crucified to you. Suffering is a primary theme in the Bible, so we must give it our attention. A second reason for why we should take up this subject is because suffering is so prevalent, so common to our human experience. I would be shocked if anyone in this room could pull me aside and say, I don't know what suffering is. I've never been in pain. I've never been uncomfortable. I've never suffered. Surely every person in this room is acquainted with pain, is acquainted with trials and tribulations. I think everyone, at least my age and older, will say the same thing about life. Life is hard. Life is complex. Life is full of challenges, and bad things have happened to us. I know we try to dismiss and forget bad things that have happened, and in many ways that's healthy and helpful, but suffering has been a part of our past, and for many of us, our greatest seasons of suffering are not something we will ever forget. I can tell you something even more sobering than our past suffering, is that for every person here, there awaits future suffering. Just when you thought the news couldn't get any more morbid, I've asked you to consider your past suffering, and for some of you, you're thinking, well, my life hasn't been all that bad. No major hiccups so far. Well, if that's you, if you have only suffered a little, let me bring you into the circle with the rest of us. Future suffering awaits every person in this room. And I know that's not fun to hear. I know that you're not saying, yeah, this is fantastic, Pastor. But we know this intuitively, don't we? It's the thing we don't talk about. We know life is hard. We know suffering is difficult. We know suffering lies ahead. But we don't want to give it the attention that maybe we should. We live in denial, some of us, about the pain that lies ahead. Well, I want you to take a different path. I want you to take a different path, and that leads me to the third reason why I want us to take up this subject of suffering. I'm convinced that one of the great gifts the Christian church has to give to this world is a perspective of how to think about and how to live through suffering. If we know what the Bible says about suffering, if we know what the Bible says about our God in the midst of suffering, we will think differently and we will live differently, and it will get the world's attention. It will be a gift to them to see us think through and live through pain and anguish. But in order to provide this testimony, it will be necessary for you to have a perspective on suffering that is tethered to Scripture. In order for you to gift the world with a model for how to live through suffering, you will need to be familiar with your Bible. It won't be enough that you call yourself a Christian and you go to church from time to time. You will need to know what this book says about our God and about suffering. Now, I realize we could pull biblical principles from any of the 66 books of the Bible, but for the next few months, I'd like us to look at primarily one book, the book of Job. Now, if your Bible isn't open already, you may want to track with me as we look at the first chapter. I don't think it's insignificant, by the way, that the book of Job is 42 chapters long. 42 chapters long. That is lengthy by biblical standards. When you compare that to the other books of the Bible, that is a very long book. Not only is Job a long book, but Job is also a slow-moving book. You have this very intense opening chapter, but after the opening chapter, Job settles into a rather slow pace. Why is that? Well, I like the answer biblical commentator Christopher Ashe gives. Because there is no instant working through grief, because there is no quick fix to pain, there can be no message of Job in a nutshell. God has given us a 42-chapter journey with no satisfactory bypass. Christopher Ashe also goes on to say, the book knows what people say behind closed doors. The book knows what people say in whispers. And it knows what we say in our tears. Job is not merely an academic book. If we listen to Job carefully, it will touch us, trouble us, and unsettle us at a very deep level. My aim is not to unsettle any of you. But it may be the case that you hear something in the next few weeks that leaves you unsettled. Studying the book of Job will give us a close-up encounter with the subject of suffering. But it should also help us to have a close-up encounter with God. And that's my aim. Because you've heard me say many times, I want you to get close to God. I want you to live in close proximity to Christ. Well, friends, there are no shortcuts there. One of the ways in which we get close to Christ is when we come face to face with pain. Now, you're here for Sermon 1 in the series. I know some of you are visiting. Some of you won't have an opportunity to be back. If there was ever a sermon series I've ever preached where you must not miss a sermon, it would be this. This sermon series. And I know the Sunday school teachers are saying, oh great, I got to teach in 2 weeks. Well, all of this is on the internet. And I say that for a very important reason. What you hear in a particular sermon in this series will not satisfy your questions. What you hear in a single sermon will not satisfy your objections. The book of Job is 42 chapters long on purpose. It's God's purpose that it's this long. And so you need to track through the whole book if you're going to have any sense of understanding why we suffer the way we do and where God is in all of this. Now, I say all that, and you may have looked in the bulletin, and you see I'm covering 42 chapters in 10 weeks. And you think, Bryn, that's such hypocrisy. You just said, you know, we have to take our time. It's a slow-moving book, and yet you appear to be going for a bypass and doing it in 10 weeks. Here's why. 95% of the book of Job is poetry. It's not a letter. It's not written as a historical document, although it contains history. Its genre, it is written as poetry. Chapters 1 and 2 are not poetry, they're prose. Part of chapter 42, which closes, is prose. But just about everything in between in this book is poetry. And so what you have in the middle of this book are these long stretches of poetry that have a single or primary theme. So while we're only looking at 11 verses today or 12 verses today, we can bite off 12 chapters later on because of the way this book is written. So with that as the longest introduction to a biblical book you've probably ever heard, let us dig through these first 12 verses. Look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So we don't know a lot about Job's origin, but what would have been notable to the original readers of Job is that Uz is not Israel. The land of Uz lies outside of Israel. Commentators also place Job as a contemporary of either Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Commentators are not certain when Job lived because we are given no genealogy, no sense of who his forefathers were. So there is nothing in our text that would suggest that Job is a Hebrew or that he had a detailed understanding of how to engage God. And yet Job was certain, it seems, that there was a God. Not only is he certain that there is a God, but he revered God to the degree that God's presence affected his everyday behavior. In short, without the advantage of coming from privileged family, without the advantage of privileged ethnicity, of being a Hebrew, we would say, by our standards anyway, that Job was a good man. This is how he's being presented to us. Job is a good man. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the phrase, the great and the good. It's often reported at events that the great and the good were there. Well, why the distinction? The distinction is that there are people who have great influence that are not necessarily good people. And there are good people, at least morally, that don't seem to have much worldly influence. In Job, however, we get the sense that he is both. We're told that Job is blameless. We're told he's upright, morally. We're told that he's godly, he's God-fearing. But not only is Job a good man, we're also told he's a great man. Look at verses 2 and 3. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man, Job, was the greatest of all the people of the East. So Job is described as the greatest man in the region, all the while he is said to be a good and godly man. And you get a sense of how serious Job is about his relationship with God. You get a sense for how sensitive his conscience is when you read verse 4 and 5. In response to the regular feasts, that is, parties, in response to the parties that his son would host, Job is said to have consecrated his children. More than that, he regularly offered burnt offerings on their behalf, saying, "It may be that my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." Verse 5 tells us that Job did this continually. He was always worshiping, always thinking about the trouble that his children might get into, sacrificing on their behalf almost in advance of something wrong they may or may not do. This is a picture of a pious man who has also become a prosperous man. It is a picture, Job is a picture early on, of how we imagine the world should be. How we imagine the world should be. I love this. Christopher Ashe says the introduction of Job is a world with which Disney would be happy. A world with which Disney would be happy. Why? Because it is a world where the right people come out on top. Job behaves himself. He does the right thing. He treats people well, he looks after others, and he's blessed with all this influence and in possessions. Well, the prosperity and the ease that Job enjoys is about to be profoundly interrupted. And this book provides us with a unique vantage point that we scarcely see in Scripture, where we find Satan and God engaged in a conversation. I mean, you don't see anything like this until you have the Gospels with Jesus speaking to demons. I mean, this is rare footage, if you will, with God and Satan having a conversation. And time's gone on, and I can't unpack this as well as I'd like to, but let me give you a few highlights. First, I want you to notice what God thinks of Job. What God thinks of Job. Look at verse 8. He says, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Most people that I know care deeply what other people think of them. It matters to us the opinions that others have of us. I can tell you it matters to me what you think of me. And maybe it matters to you what those around you think of you. Well, what matters most to me, I care about what other people think of me, but what matters most is what does God think about me? What comes to God's mind, if you will, when he thinks of Bryn McPhail? I think that's an important consideration for each of us to ask. What does God think when he thinks of us? Well, we may not have as clear an answer as what Job gets, because God gives an explicit description of what he thinks about Job. And God is so impressed with Job, he is so pleased with Job, that he actually pulls Satan into his court and brags about him. I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged by the pleasure that God takes in considering Job and in talking about Job. It heartens me. But we then transition from what God thinks about Job to what Satan thinks about Job. What does Satan think about Job? Well, Satan is not nearly as impressed. Satan believes that Job's prosperity is the only reason for his piety. The only reason Job is a good man is because God has been very, very generous with him. And so Satan argues back with God. He says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Well, if we weren't familiar with this story, we might begin to imagine how God would respond to this. And if I didn't know how the story ended, I would think it would go something like this. God, in a very sanctified, articulate way, would tell Satan to get lost. Scram! Beat it! Enough of this nonsense. Enough of this foolishness. Get lost! But that's not what happens here. Instead, God responds to Satan's response to him. What God does would shock, I think, most people in this room, if not everyone. What God does in response to Satan shatters our paradigm of how we think the world should be. This is important. I think I've got this going up on the screen. God says to Satan, "Behold, all that Job has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So do you see what's happening there? God says, "Do you see Job? Do you see how great he is, how good and righteous he is?" And Satan argues back, "I think he's only good because you treat him so well. I bet if you didn't treat Job well, if things weren't so easy for him, he wouldn't love you as much." What does God do? He gives Satan permission to do some things. And I think this is shocking if we think about it, because many of us hold to a paradigm that goes something like this. And I'm not talking non-Christians. I know way too many Christians who hold to this paradigm. If I obey God, and if I'm faithful to Him as best as I can, and if I try to do the right thing, then pretty much only good things are going to happen to me. This is the way God's going to see my good effort, He's going to see my kind intentions, and He's going to make sure things go pretty well for me. Now, it's easy to identify if you have that perspective, or if you live by that paradigm. And here's why it's easy to pick out people with those beliefs. Those are the people who will be most surprised when they suffer. Those who hold to the paradigm that things go well for the righteous and badly for the unrighteous, those are the people who are most surprised and shocked when they suffer. Many people, even many Christians, harbor the conviction that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Now, the rise of popularity of Eastern religions in Western culture may have contributed to the growing influence of this paradigm or this perspective. You've heard this before, I know. Some imagine, maybe even your friends imagine, your family members imagine, that in this universe is a mechanism. And the mechanism is called karma. And karma says that bad things will follow bad people, good things will follow good people. Karma will mete out rewards for the good you've done, and karma will mete out punishment according to what each person really deserves. The Bible gives a very, very different picture than karma gives. And the picture the Bible gives, frankly, shocks us. Because what do we see in the Bible? I just want to highlight a few things just to set the table for the rest of this series. In the Bible, we see that good people suffer. This messes with our paradigm. The Bible shows us everywhere and plainly good people suffer. The Bible even takes it one step further. The Bible tells us good people suffer even while they're doing good things. So it's not good people that get off track and so God uses bad things to bring them back. Not always. Sometimes the bad stuff happens to good people even while they're doing good things. we also find in the Bible, and this is huge, we heard it in our hymns, God's purposes are in play in human suffering. God's purposes are in play in human suffering. That is to say that suffering, your suffering, is never random. Your suffering is never an accident. Your suffering is not the result of mathematical probability. These are the things that the atheists will tell you. Don't try to figure out the why. Don't try to figure out the purposes. Atheists will tell you it's random. It's just you've had an unlucky day. You've pulled the unlucky straw. The Bible says that God has purposes that are in play in suffering. And finally, the Bible teaches that God's glory and God's honor can be advanced in the midst of human suffering. God's glory and God's honor can be advanced in human suffering. And you may look at the surface of all those things and say, I'm not really thrilled with what I see. And that's good that we can be honest and say, that doesn't make me super comfortable. But here's what we have. The book of Job tells us that all those things are true. When we work through 42 chapters of Job, you'll have no other option but to say, that's all true of Job. Those things are all true of Job. More than that, the story of Job prepares us for the story of whom? The story of Jesus. The reason we're not shocked by a suffering Messiah named Jesus is because we've seen the good suffer before. We've seen God's purposes work through suffering before. The story of Job prepares us for the story of Jesus. In Job, the greatest man in the land suffers tremendous loss. And in Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, the Son of God, suffers and dies an awful death on the cross. So this is really a table setting for all of us. Over the next few months, we will continue to look at this very complex intersection. So think of two streets intersecting. There is an intersection between God's purposes and human pain. And it's a complex intersection. It's not one that I can just put four bullet points up on a screen and you'll say, oh, I get it now. It's a very complex intersection of human pain and God's purposes. But that's where we're going to go for 42 chapters and 10 Sundays. Why do we do that? We do that because future suffering lies ahead. And so I want you to be prepared. I want to be prepared. I want us all to be prepared for our own day of trouble. So that when trouble comes, even if we don't understand that trouble, we can give God the glory in the middle of it. That's why I want to study Job. Not because I think I have neat and tidy answers to why we hurt or why bad things happen. I don't. And I think you're going to be sorry to see Job doesn't give those neat and tidy answers either. But what we find is a kind God who means well towards us, who wants our good, who loves us, who can advance His glory and advance our good and strengthen our faith through suffering. So I hope you'll stay with me right to the end. Amen.